Back to the Romans Bible study. The study is on Romans 10, 5 through 15, titled True Confession. As always, I encourage you to read those verses before you get started with the audio version or the blog post. And on the blog post, there is a review up to chapter 10, and you can take some time to read that if you want to. I don't cover that here. But I'll go ahead and go right into the intro here and looking at keywords. The word him and Jesus in that appear 5 times. Words like Lord, believe, heart, 4 times. Preach and mouth appear 3 times. Righteousness, word, Christ, confess, faith, those all appear 2 times. So just based on the keywords here, we can see that Paul is teaching us that Jesus is Lord and to believe it with all your heart, preach it with your mouth so that others will know. And I always encourage you to try to memorize this. Nothing wrong with memorizing long passages of Scripture, including entire chapters, including an entire book. That's what Martin Luther encouraged people to do, was memorize the whole book of Romans. So introducing these verses, thinking about Hawaii, I've talked about Hawaii a lot, the Christian history here. And the missionary history here in Hawaii. And there was a massive revival that swept the nation in the mid-1800s. And after that happened, and after former American missionaries helped Hawaiians secure their sovereignty, King Kamehameha III, he famously said, "The life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness." And that statement became the state motto. And still is today. So if there's one thing we've learned in the study of Romans, it's that righteousness is from Christ alone. Righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs 14:34, which can only mean Christ exalts a nation. Remember what happened to Israel in our last study? They stumbled, Romans 9:33. They tripped over grace, as Sproul said, and Israel tripped and fell because they pursued their own righteousness. Hawaii and all nations will suffer that same fate if they pursue their own righteousness, which is a fake version of righteousness. And Israel was an example for us. There's an interesting connection to 1 Corinthians 10 about idolatry, if you take time to read that. But basically, any pursuit of self-righteousness is idolatry. Flee from that. Regarding our last study and the, quote, misplaced zeal of Romans 10:2, Sproul concludes that we should have a heart on fire with zeal. Zeal for God is not always bad. Remember, the problem Paul was addressing was the Jew's zeal was not according to knowledge. It was zeal that was not informed by his word. Sproul writes, quote, "The fire in our hearts is not simply heat, but also light, which comes from God's word. In the physical world, real heat is always associated with light." And it's interesting that Paul is saying the Jews' quote, "heat is fake," because zeal without knowledge is like heat without light. Zeal for God without his word is zeal for a false god, in other words. Okay, moving into this study's verses 5 through 15, looking at verse 5. Paul connecting back to Moses and righteousness based on the law. But Moses was not wrong to say that law keepers live. The thing is, only capital one kept it perfectly, kept the Jewish law perfectly. That was Jesus. And he was resurrected from the dead. 2 miracles. God kept his promise. What most Jews missed is that they thought law keeping trumped faith, but it's the other way around. A lot of people do that today still. So this is another both and with a hierarchy. Obedience should flow from a humble, believing heart broken before Jesus. So this do these commandments and live, or don't do these and die, is the other option there. But speaking of death, I heard former Navy SEAL Chad Wright on a YouTube post. He said that death is humanity's biggest unsolved problem. I'd say that's true. And we can do so many things, but we haven't defeated death. Jesus is the only one, and he did it by keeping the law perfectly. And he has offered the called his perfect righteousness as a gift, so we can defeat death too. That's grace. So verse 5, relating to Moses and righteousness based on the law, contrasting that with verses 6 and 7 and righteousness based on faith. That righteousness, that's a gift from God imputed to us. But then in verses 6 and 7, what's all this ascending descending about in there? I think it's Paul continuing to explain in another way, which he likes to do, kind of describe the same thing in a slightly different way. He's describing that self-righteousness and works contrast with Christ's righteousness and faith. They're opposites, basically. So Sproul describes this situation as two impossibilities. So one, it's impossible for man to go up to heaven and drag the Messiah down to earth. Only God can send him, which is exactly what God did. And then second, it's impossible for man to go down to the abyss, that word is used there in these verses, the abyss, and in his man's own righteousness raise Christ from the dead. So what's a good way to think about this abyss? Did God send Jesus to torment for 3 days before raising him? What is the best way to understand this descended into hell from places like the Apostles' Creed? The Nicene Creed, that says suffered death and was buried, which I think is better wording. The Westminster Longer Catechism, question 50, that says that Christ, quote, continued under the power of death until the third day. So think about what Jesus' closest disciples did when he died. They fled. They knew they were powerless to bring back Christ from the dead. Only God can do that. So Paul here is comparing self-righteousness with Christ's righteousness, imputed to us, that is, Christ's righteousness, is imputed to us and received through his gift of faith. We've been saying that even the ability to have faith at all and believe is not from us. If we can do that, quote, have faith, it is only because the Holy Spirit is already at work in us. God initiates, we respond. We may even respond wrongly at first, thinking, I asked Jesus into my heart, or something like that. But I think that is part of sanctification, growing stronger in Christ until we see more clearly, never perfectly, that, quote, God did it, not me. What did John the Baptist say in John 3:30? He said, He must increase, but I must decrease. So increase as in accumulate more and more over time. So the knowledge of Jesus and who he is should increase over time in the life of someone truly saved. The understanding that God did it, not me, that should increase over time in the life of someone truly saved. Moving on to verse 8, the word is near you. Righteousness based on faith does not expect some impossible work like verses 6 and 7 described. On the contrary, at its most basic, it's very simple and near you. Jesus saves. God made me believe. Those are better ways to describe our salvation than talking about, quote, my faith. So contrast the simplicity of salvation with the well of knowledge and understanding that is deep and infinite, because God is deep and infinite. We can never stop understanding and exploring and discovering things about God and His creation. Salvation in Christ, that opens a door to infinite exploration, discovery, and growth. Sproul says that phrase near you in verse 8 is a Hebrew idiom for within our grasp. Here's a great quote from Sproul about verse 8 and the, quote, word of faith described here. Sproul says, quote, the word of faith is simple. I've said to you throughout our study of Romans that to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the very heart and soul of the gospel, is not a difficult thing. A child can understand it. To get in the bloodstream, however, is something that requires a life of concentrated study of God's word. Embracing what God has put in front of us requires hearing the word of God day in and day out. In other words, read your Bible daily. So the truly saved will have a sanctification journey of growth. Think about how Jesus described saving faith, like a tiny mustard seed in Matthew 17:20. Supposedly, he was referring to black mustard, which was a seed about a millimeter long, that's really small, and that grows into a shrub 4 to 5 foot tall. In the same way, saving faith is the seed. And you should expect that to grow in someone truly saved. It starts tiny and simply, but it's not meant to stay that way. Moving on to verse 9, confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Paul's basically saying, quote, look, this is how easy it is. Do you believe it enough to speak, Jesus saved me? If so, you will be saved. Note that this is another both and. It's not enough to speak it. It's believe it and speak it. Sproul says, quote, "We are not satisfied with simply proclaiming the gospel and then allowing the Holy Spirit to take that truth and pierce human hearts with it. We want to give our assistance to make sure our evangelistic statistics are good," end quote. So, like, what he means there is by doing altar calls, having a raising of hands of who got saved, you know, things like that. And I agree with Sproul about the evangelistic statistics, but the Bible also says, quote, "Repent and be baptized," Acts 2:38, 39, other places. And you need someone to baptize you. So there's nothing wrong with a church keeping a record of baptisms. The problem is if we think that is what saves people. The baptism, the altar call, the praying of a sinner's prayer. None of those things are bad, but we must connect, quote, "and believe in your heart" to this. It's both and. In other words, churches are in error when they just keep statistics on baptisms but ignore the discipleship that follows. Now, connecting back to the mustard seed of faith, Sproul said Luther called true faith fides viva, a living faith. Sproul wrote about the ingredients of saving faith, none of which are enough on their own. And using some more Latin here, he said note, N-O-T-A-E, or content. The content of our faith is in Christ, not in some idol, etc. Next ingredient, assensus, intellectual assent. Agreement after careful consideration to the truth of the data. The third ingredient is resistless logic. If this, then that kind of logic. If confess and believe, then saved. That's basically what verse 9 is saying, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then I'll add the word then you will be saved. There's a logical pattern there in verse 9. Sproul was asked once, quote, "How can I know if I'm saved if I have been elected?" And Sproul's reply is, "That is what you are elected to, salvation." So election is God initiating, not just this robotic thing. That's all it is. It's God initiating your salvation. We will not confess and believe unless we are elect. That is not something non-elect do. Okay, moving on to verses 10 and 11. Some more comparison of the heart and the mouth. Believe, confess, those connections. The conclusion is salvation. The conclusion here is we will not be put to shame. So no hell for us. So you won't have the shame and humiliation of a false hope either, or standing before God one day and being told you devoted your life to a myth. We should pray that God will use us to share his word so that others will not suffer that humiliation, experiencing forgiveness and salvation before it's too late, being eternally humiliated. So note also verse 11, it's a restatement of Romans 9:33, of Paul quoting Isaiah 28:16 and Peter quoting the same verse in 1 Peter 2:6 through 7. Behold this capital stone of stumbling. You can either trip over it or build on it. God put this stone in the city of God called Zion to create a new Zion from the remnant. Originally, Zion was a city that David captured, 2 Samuel 5:7, also referred to as the city of David. Jerusalem was the Salem of Melchizedek, Genesis 14:18. Salem was an unwalled city, which the Jebusites conquered around 1850 BC and renamed Jebus. David captured Jabus after ruling in Hebron for about 7 years, and at that point Jabus was strongly fortified. Joab, David's commander-in-chief, entered the city through its water system and opened the gates to let David in and conquer. It was given many names, from Jerusalem to the city of David to Zion. Zion is more general, but the word probably comes from fortress or citadel, a stronghold. And I use the Bible, and I also use some AI systems to summarize that there. But anyways, later, Zion came to mean God's chosen people, and then God's kingdom. So now in the midst of God's own kingdom, his covenant community, he has placed a stumbling stone. and everyone who believes, not just Jews, will be saved. His kingdom has always been about the faithful, with an emphasis on the Jews, but now this everyone is clearly declared. I think we get confused by this sometimes when reading the Bible and we think only the Jews were God's chosen, but it's always been the faithful that were God's chosen. The Jews were set apart to keep the scripture and the temple, so they definitely did have a chosen position that was different than the Gentiles, but it's still always been about faith, about believing. So moving to verses 12 and 13, Paul continues to clarify here what he means by everyone. He's been saying this from the beginning, from Romans 1, 13 through 16. So this is not new. In fact, Paul uses the phrase everyone who believes in Romans 1, 16, Romans 10, 4, and 10, 11, and further clarifies it here in verse 12 by saying there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. God's riches, such as spiritual rebirth, peace, access, hope, eternal life, things we've been discussing here in Romans, those are for everyone who calls on Him. But again, here we have this paradox. It seems like we've written so much about God's sovereignty and election, but then this sounds like man's choice in calling on the Lord, right? Everyone who calls on Him. I think the best way to understand this is that it is always God initiating and us responding. There's no righteousness in us. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in us to make us call in the first place. It's Leonard Euler's, quote, God every instant putting situations in front of us for our salvation. It's Romans 6 and 7 and what Sproul said about our rebirth, which if you read the blog post, that's bold highlighted in the review section. Go back and look at that. But Sproul has a humbling statement about all of this. He says, quote, we may be elect or we may be not, but we cannot know for sure until we die. But we do not have to work through all the intricacies of doctrine so long as we understand that if we sincerely call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. So ultimately, this is something way on the inside, this from your heart of verse 9, something that transcends a person with Alzheimer's or a person with Down syndrome or a person with a traumatic brain injury. It's deeper than all of that. Salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit from the inside out. So finishing up with verses 14 and 15. Sproul has a special title in his commentary about this. He titles it Elections and Missions, and it's a great chain of how questions about calling and sending and beautiful feet. And it seems contradictory at first when you read it because of all the election discussion in chapter 9. Sproul helps us quickly make sense of this seeming paradox. He says, quote, God could have preached His word from the clouds without any human participation, but He chose the means to accomplish it, chiefly the foolishness of preaching. God gave us the unspeakable privilege of participating in His majestic program of redemption, which He planned from the foundation of the world. So read Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. What did Jesus say to go do? What are we supposed to go teach? To obey all His commandments, to go make disciples. Also note the order of the questions in verses 14 and 15. How will they call on Him if they haven't believed? Then, how are they to believe if they never heard? And then, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then, how are they to preach unless they're sent? Belief before calling on Him. If you don't believe He can save, you're not going to call on Him. Belief is that gift of saving faith, initiated by Christ alone. None of the rest of this matters without Christ first doing a work in you. The preacher is dispensable, but nevertheless, God uses him to accomplish His purposes. So here's the order. Sending a preacher with beautiful feet, that's from Isaiah 52:7, Nahum 1:15. Hearing the preacher, that's light. Believing the good news shared by the preacher, that's heat. Calling on the name of the Lord, salvation. Sproul says, saving faith requires information, and not just any information, but information about the Word. That is why expository preaching is so important. Saving faith requires the light, and the light is Jesus, and Jesus is the Word, John 1. In the previous study, we quoted Sproul's statement that salvation requires light and heat. That's what Romans 10:2 is saying, that Jews had heat without light, zeal without knowledge. And that's why expository preaching is so much better. Preaching more of the word produces more of the correct light-heat combination, and not just correct, but real and true. So the Latin word for send in verse 15 is missia, M-I-S-S-I-A, and that's where we get the word mission. Missionaries cannot go unless someone supports and sends them. But we're also called to, quote, go, to be beautiful feet. Use our bodies, in other words. Sproul says not to think of this as a duty, but as an extraordinary privilege of the elect, of having beautiful feet in the eyes of those who hear and respond to the gospel. This is not something to do to get saved. It's something that should flow out of our hearts, a response to the gospel, a response to being saved. So while it's not a works-based duty to go, we're nevertheless called. And for true believers, we're called to service, right? To doulos. Remember from Romans 6, of being unashamed slaves of Christ. But this, quote, slavery is a privilege. It's an exciting honor to use the gift of faith the Holy Spirit has given us. So this may not be the best analogy, but it reminds me of my grandson, Owen, who one time he was like really into knives, and how excited he would get when I asked him to use his knife to cut fishing line. It wasn't like this ball and chain slavery task. Oh, okay, I'll do it. He was excited because he got to use his knife to help be a part of the fishing mission. And I think we should consider our beautiful feet in the same way. It's a gift to get excited about using. I think we should consider our salvation in the same way, as a gift to get excited about using and hitting the ground running with beautiful feet. Up next, Romans 10, 16 through 21. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price, love made it known. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone.